All right. Now, I shared with you yesterday about resisting Satan, binding the powers of darkness. And you heard last night, those of you here, how that when we did that, people were just freed up. People could understand and hear. And that's so important for here in America, too. I advise you to do that. You pray to your blue in the face, but it's the wrong weapon. Many times, you've got to resist them so that they can actually hear truth. So this worked so good that everywhere I went, I would do this. One time I forgot, and oh, man, the noise in that big Hashima church. And I thought, oh, what do I do now? I walked down the long aisle of that church, and chief was at the door. I said, don't let anybody out. I'll be right back. I went it was right on the edge of the jungle. I went into the jungle out of sight. And maybe they thought I was going to the washroom or something, although there's no washrooms there. But anyway, I said, Satan, I forgot something, and you know what it is, and I know what it is. And I command in Jesus' name to leave us alone. No activity under this roof. This is God's church. And then I started quoting scripture, and I always would quote a lot of scripture. And you know, I got halfway through the first verse, and the noise in that church died down. I thought, wow, I think God allowed this to show me you don't have to quote the whole Bible at Satan. He knows when he's defeated. He knows when you have authority. He knows that you claim the authority of Christ. And I just started the verse, and the noise broke. I thought, well, that's enough. I walked back out of the jumped there into the church. The chief looks at me, and he says, you know, he knew something changed. I walked up that long aisle, and the people looked at me, and I mean, there was a change of spirits in that place. And they knew it was something different, but they didn't know what it was. I stood up there, and I preached the gospel that morning, and people again came. Well, and God had me allowed that to show us that when we have authority, Satan recognizes it. You know, so I was using this thing every time I preached. As a matter of fact, every time I'd get discouraged, I would resist Satan and say, Satan, Jesus says, rejoice. You know, you tell me to, it's hopeless. And whenever I get defeated or whenever I'm tempted or whenever I'm under attack. And as a matter of fact, it worked so well. Every time I would resist Satan, the problem would stop. Then I realized what targets of Satan we were and how often he would do this kind of thing just to try to, and he'd done this to me for all these 8 years up to now. And that's why you get so wanting to quit and so on. And this thing worked so good. Now, I had prayed my heart out before this that God would help me. And still, I would have these things happen. And now I'm resisting Satan. Boy, just like that, it's cut out. And victory comes. And so I'm talking to Satan far too much. When you've been so defeated so long, folks, when you find something that works, you play it for all it's worth. And that's what I did. And so the first thing I'd do, I'd resist Satan on the thing rather than pray. Well, that can't be right. You say, man, that's wild. If it's working, I said, God, this can't be right. What's wrong? It's working. Whenever I do it, you know, Satan backs off and victory comes. And I struggled with that, wondered with that. And then I'm so terribly pessimistic. I always see the dark side and of everything. And there was plenty of dark side there. Can you imagine that? And I got this book on rejoicing. And I said, God, I need to learn to rejoice. I've got to be more optimistic. I've got to learn to rejoice. And then I said, God, will you teach me how to rejoice? Would you help me to rejoice? And I want to say now, when I'm out at this, when I learned to rejoice, I didn't have to resist Satan nearly as much. Because I found out something, that when I rejoice, I can't be discouraged. How about you? Can you do both? Any of you ever get discouraged? You can't be depressed and rejoice at the same time. Impossible. You can't be angry and rejoice. Try it. You can't be worried and rejoice. You can't be fearful and rejoice, because rejoicing is faith in action. And so when I learned rejoicing, I didn't have to resist. See, it's another weapon of our warfare. You got to know which one to use and which time. And so, but don't ask God to teach you how to rejoice if you're expecting an easy road. Because we already know how to rejoice when things are good. So now he's trying to teach us how to rejoice when things are bad. And you don't like that too much. So that's what happened. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know the verse in Philippians 4:4. In Thessalonians, we read, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. In everything give thanks. Whoa. But in Ephesians, we read, give thanks always for all things. And that's almost too much, isn't it? Have you ever had something that you say, I've got to give thanks for this? Hey, all things work together for good to them that love God. And you all know that verse. And you can do it. So after I prayed that, God allowed this to happen to me. I was going to this village of Yefu Aru first time. These people had come, they said, we want you to come and preach. Well, oh man, that's exciting, you know, when that happens finally, when a village. And I'm walking first. Remember what I told you about there yesterday? I'd gone by boat, and then the boat wouldn't go any further on this river. It was too shallow. We dug out canoe, and finally, we'd gone on through the swamp, and I'm walking first on those logs, and all these guys were following. About 5-6 guys came with me. And, man, I'm in big trouble. The tree had fallen over, and there was a big hornet's nest on the top of the tree, and it was right next to the path. Very, very close. And all of a sudden, I'm walking on, and you get tired, and you don't look so well at everything. And I saw this nest was so big. It was gray, like a gray clay. It must have been 4 feet long and huge around. And on it was all these hornets, all these black hornets with transparent blue wings. There was some sun hit them. I mean, they looked pretty, those blue wings. And they were all over this thing like a beehive. And I saw this, and something told me, this isn't good. I mean, J.C., the little pastor that I was training, was behind me. I said, J.C., what's that? And he hollers, look out, Duan! Now, as loud as he hollered, I thought, man, he's emphasized, get out of here. And I took to my heels, and I started to run. I tried to run on those slippery logs. And man, I have very little coordination. You can tell that by the way I use my arms. I could never walk on a railroad track. I could never hit a baseball. I have no coordination. That's why I had such a hard time balancing on these logs. And I've got my shoes, and they curl their toes around them. Some of them got broad feet. But that's why they never stole my shoes. I could never get in my shoes. That's one thing they never stole. But the thing is, oh, I took off, and I just, that logs, they all lace floating, and man, and all those hornets were on me. They were all, I made so much commotion that I attracted the whole business. You know what the guys behind me did? They just backed off real quiet. Never got one hornet going their way. Never even saw them. They all come in my way. And the guys stood there and laughed. I suppose I would have laughed too if I'd seen such a thing. And I fall off the logs, and I'm in the swamp now, and they're almost burying me, and they're biting me on my back. I have long sleeve shirt on, long trousers for snake bite. I keep the floppy long trousers hanging right over my shoes, to keep in case of snakes and so on. I always wore a long shirt, and I'm a real missionary. I had one of them pit helmets on, and I get back on the log, man, and I fall in again. I mean, my shoes are so muddy, they're so slippery. And I'm trying to get halfway on the log and in the swamp, and finally I just forgot about the logs, and I just trounced on in the flam. And I get this helmet, and I'm waving the thing this way to get them off my neck and off my shoulders. But, you know, when I wave my hand like that, I can't balance at all, and I'm all messed up. And so I must have been a sight, and I got my foot stuck between a couple of logs, pulled off my tennis shoe. It's probably still there. I went on without it. Now I'm on one stock and feet, but I'm going on, and they're biting my neck. They're biting my back. Oh, man. And I'm praying for help. I thought, man, I'm going to die. These guys are going to bury me. And I got to keep going. And Finally, they turn back. And I'm there, and I get on the next log, and I'm hurting like crazy. And I said, Lord, what, help me. And you know, he flashed it in my mind. There was no doubt about it. Rejoice! First lesson on rejoicing. And I said, God, this isn't the right time to tell me to rejoice. I mean, you got the wrong time. There's nothing to rejoice about now. I'm probably going to die out here in this jungle with all this poison in me. You know, he didn't say anything else. I said, well, but I'd asked him to learn to rejoice. And he picks that time. I don't think the hornets would have got anywhere near me if I hadn't asked him to teach me how to rejoice in tribulation. Right? Oh, what a mess. And I look behind me and the guys are gone. I mean, they've probably gone back home. I'm on the wrong side of home, you know. The other day told you I was on the wrong side of a snake. It was between me and home. Now I'm the wrong side of the hornet's nest. And I thought, oh man, where are they? And finally, I didn't know what to do. I said, oh God, you've got to help me. I don't know what you're... And he says, rejoice. And I don't feel like rejoicing. Have you ever had a situation you don't feel like rejoicing? You know you should, but you sure don't feel like it, and you listen to your emotions instead of the Spirit of God or your will. The will's got to overrule the emotions. But, oh, you don't feel like it, and I'm trying to wonder what to do, and I think I'm going to die. And finally, what do I do? There's nothing else. You do what God says. And you forget about how you feel. And I said, God, I don't feel like it. And I rejoiced in the Lord. I said, thank you for the hornets. Can you believe that? What a dumb thing to say, right? Thank you for getting all bit up. Thank you for the hornets. I didn't feel like, my emotions weren't in it. I did it as an act of the will. This is what God wants me to do. I don't feel like it, but I'm going to do it anyway because God says so. All right, start there. Okay, start there. Your emotions, after you do it long enough, your emotions will catch up somewhere along the way, okay? And you'll feel like it because you realize the value in it, obeying God. Anyway, I rejoiced and I said, thank you, God, for the hornets. And then I said, God, but are you going to help me get home? You know, will I ever get home? And I, you know, there's other things. So I'm still worrying and fussing. But I at least was rejoicing. I did the rejoicing on that trail. And then the guys came out ahead of me. And they said, Oh, Tuan, you're going to die. You don't say that to a pessimist. Don't ever do that. All right? That doesn't help him. And I found a guy with the can, of the waterproof can. And I said, and I got this snake bite medicine out, and I gave myself a shot in the leg. You know, I thought it's poison. What else can I do? You know, maybe that'll help with these hornets too. I gave myself the shot, and they said, oh, Tuan, now that you gave yourself the shot, now you're going to live. Very encouraging. Now, I said, how far to this village? And they said, oh, not very far. But when they say not very far, that's going at their speed, you see. But it happened, it wasn't very far. I was hurting like crazy. I said, J.C., you're going to preach today. He says, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to lay down and die. He says, no, Tuan, don't do that. Then I'll have to preach every time. I said, it won't hurt you. You've got to learn. Well, what do I preach, Tuan? I said, what you preached last Sunday. And he'd already forgotten it. So I reminded him, oh, yes, they always forget the lessons. They can't read yet. So they always forget the new lessons. That's why I teach them on Saturday. I have 10 guys. We send them to 5 spots. I had 3 churches and 2 other places where we were hoping to start church and send them by 2s. But I couldn't teach them early in the week because they'd forget everything by next day. Most of the time, they'd only go about 5 minutes on the new lesson. And then they'd lapse back into their favorite Bible story or parable that they would never forget because they did it every week. So these poor audiences get the same message every week. Most of it. Just don't ever complain about your pastor repeating himself. Yeah, these people sat through this thing. It was amazing. This J.C., his favorite story was the 10 virgins. He once I went to the Hashima village and my wife was home in the Yahweh church. J.C. was preaching on the 10 virgins. Well, he tried on the new one and got a little bit going and finally he lapses back into his 10 virgins and he's just telling him. He said there was this great, Jesus had this great big wedding. He just saw everybody came, all the lights, all the bugles were playing and he says, all of a sudden, there comes Jesus. And he says, and he got married to these 10 virgins. And he says they had a great big wedding. That's even big for polygamists. And my wife stood up and said, J.C., Duane didn't tell you that. Jesus, he never did get married, whatever she said. And he says, no, you sit down, women don't get to talk in this here church, and sat her right down. And he's preaching on about this huge wedding about Jesus. So they had a little, but this was the same guy. Now he found, we got to this village, and our guys chewed out the Yefu people. They said, why didn't you burn out those hornets? Tuan got all bit up. I'm hurting bad. And they felt awfully bad. They'd invited me to come, and I got caught. And they had a grass mat in that house, and it was a clean one. Oh, it's nice when you have one that's freshly made. It doesn't crawl yet. There's older ones. And I laid in this corner of this house, and Yeshi's preaching, and he's trying, and I correct him a couple of times, give him a new idea, another thought, because they weren't listening to Yeshi. They were watching me. They were watching me groan, laying there. Oh, and the people said, oh, he's going to die in our village. They said, Tuan, we're going to burn that nest out tonight when the hornets go to sleep. We'll put a bonfire, we'll burn them out. So the next time you come, you won't be there. I thought, great. That doesn't help me now. But J.C. carried on a while, and they were just watching me. And I was groaning, and I thought I was going to die. And I wonder what to do, praying. And finally, J.C. quits, and he's done. And you know what they said? The Yefu people said this. You know, this message that Tuan brings to us must be very, very important, that he would chance to go by the hornet's nest to bring it to us. What they didn't know is that I would have never gone by that hornet's nest if I'd known it was there. But what they don't know won't hurt him. So let them think. So, and all of a sudden, I realized when they said that, his message must be important. I thought of Jesus, and I sat up on that grass mat, and I said, there's one that suffered a whole lot more than I'll ever suffer to bring you this message. And that's Jesus. He died on the cross an awful death. And he did it to bring you this message. And because I suffered to bring them that message, they understood that Jesus had suffered more to bring them that message. And that did it for that village. They started to understand the gospel. And some of them right away turned to the Lord, others later. But I said, God, if you're going to use me to reach any more villages, would you do it another way next time? Every village was different, but every village was a miracle of some kind. Like that thing with the pigs that I told you about last night in the Saharin village, where the demons screamed and remember the miracle, and they see this. And so every village comes, not easy, not just preaching. Something miraculous seems to happen or some anyway. They got me in this canoe and they shoved that canoe through the swamp over those logs, and I bounced around. I thought I was going to die. And finally we got back to the boat. I'd never taught them to run my boat. I thought they'd run off with it because they were always trying to get that motor started. They were always messing with it. Oh, I could tell you some stories, but I taught somebody to run that boat after that. I sat on the back. My arm was so sore and I'm trying to run that tiller back there. And I never made it home that day. It was a shack on the river. I had no mosquito net. I thought I'd be back that night. And that was a bad night on the river, bad night with mosquitoes. Then they stoke up the fire to get smoke to smoke the mosquitoes out. But then that's worse than mosquitoes sometimes. And I finally got home the next day. My wife gave me another shot of that stuff. And after about 3 days, I made it. We beat the poison of the hornets. But oh, friends, it was the first lesson on rejoicing. And I thought the whole thing over, and I said, God, I didn't mean it that way. I want to learn to rejoice, in a neat way, like you're sitting in a church tonight and hearing somebody else suffering and learning the lesson. The easy way, right? I'm afraid, folks, it's not going to be the easy way. Some of you can make it that way, Plan A is obedience. Plan B is experience. Plan C, I say, is learning from the experiences of others. And so that he doesn't have to. If you don't have to spank your child and he'll obey you, you'd like it much better. But, oh, friends, God sometimes has to put us through deep water. And so I rejoiced. I rejoiced in the Lord. And you know what came out of it? A new village. A response. Understanding of new people about God's love. Boy, is it worth it to suffer and to rejoice? And I believe and we rejoice in tribulation. That's God turns the whole thing over. Remember Paul and Silas in prison. Remember how they're in Philippi. And there were hardly any believers there. And they put them in the dungeon. Remember, they beat their backs and many stripes until their backs were bleeding. And they put them in the lowest dungeon of the prison to keep them safe. And they're going to die from infection down there, aren't they? I mean, there's no hope. Who's going to get them out? There are not enough Christians in the town. Maybe a few women were already came to Christ, but there was nobody else. And here they're in this dungeon in a heathen city. I mean, all hope has got no place for pessimists, isn't it? But I don't think they were. They started singing at midnight, rejoicing. Now, what did God see when they started rejoicing in the midst of such a dire predicament? God said, wow, he sees faith in action. Rejoicing is faith in action. When you rejoice in the midst of tribulation, man, that shows God you believe in him, that he's still on the throne, that he knows what he's doing, that he knows where you're going. He knows how to get you through and give you strength and take away the problem. And so they're rejoicing. God hits the biggest earthquake and dead center on that jail. You know what I mean? And he has the chains fall off their hands and blocks off their feet, and yet the bricks don't fall on them or whatever. And they come out and after they're rejoicing, what happens? The jailer gets converted and the whole family gets baptized and the church has started in Philippi. They rejoiced in the midst of tribulation. It seems like God takes this difficult situation in our lives and says, okay, you watch this. I'll turn it right over and make it come out for good, and you'll see the power of God. And he's waiting for his people to rejoice. I think God, you'd almost think he hits a breaking point and says, look, he's still rejoicing. He saw Job and said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he sees him in that dire predicament, still praising God, still trusting God. And God says, hey, that's enough of that. I'm going to turn the whole thing over. And he's twice as rich at the end, and he's got twice as many children, 10 in heaven, 10 on earth. Still has the same wife. But, you know, rejoicing. Jonah, in that fish, complaining, begging for mercy. You see him in the second chapter. Finally, he starts praising God. In the belly of the whale. When he starts praising God, what happens? Then the fish goes to the land and he's out. So, as long as you're pleading and begging and struggling and worrying and fussing and asking why, no miracle. But as soon as you start rejoicing, faith is in action. As soon as you start rejoicing, the miracle happens. And most of us don't see enough miracles in our lives. That's why we don't have testimonies in churches. We're so in dire need of miracles. But we need, when we rejoice, rejoicing in tribulation will always produce miracles. And life will get very, very exciting. So I had my first lesson, and God probably looked down on me and said, well, he made it. It took a while, but he rejoiced, and he's got another village to preach in, and he's happy now. All right, so I'm going to have to give him the next lesson, you know. That's what he wants. I don't know if I want the next lesson. I don't think of it. I thought, you know, he taught me how to rejoice. Maybe that's the end of the lesson. Wouldn't that be nice? But he said, no, this Koning guy needs more than one lesson. He needs a whole string of them before he believes it. And so that this terrible battle, the people from the other river, the people from the Suhai, had shot some of the three boys from Hashima, which was in our area where that church was, what I told you about. And I came along the river. One guy was shot right through the neck. The arrow had gone right through. It's barbed, so they have to pull it all the way through. They have to cut it off. Can you imagine that with the thing? And these three boys were all brothers, and they were riddled with arrows. They were out there on the muddy river bank. And I came by boat. I had been somewhere else. And I said, bring them to our clinic. We'll do what we can to save their lives. Bring them. And they said, no, we want them to die. I can't believe what I'm hearing. We want them to die. Because as soon as they die, we're going to wipe them out. We're going to kill every man over there in the Suhai. And we're going to take all their women and children. And I thought, oh, and then the government will put this whole Hashima business in jail. And that means two areas where I'm preaching the gospel, you know. It's going to stop all the ministry in the area. And I thought, oh, my. And I said, no, bring him. And even the parents said, no, let him die. They want a cause so that they have revenge. Even the parents were going to let him die. And I thought, oh man, shook my head, got back in my boat. And they shouted at me, and don't you and your wife be praying that they won't die. Don't you interfere. Well, I didn't have to obey that one, did I? And I came home and we prayed, oh God. It was hard to believe on that muddy riverbank, infections. These guys are going to die out there with their wounds. None of them died. All three of them, the guy with the arrow through his neck, it had somehow missed everything important. I don't know, that there is a very thin and it pushes things apart, I guess. But he could still swallow. I couldn't believe it. They all lived. Oh, were they mad. They came to our station. They said, you prayed to your God, didn't you? I said, sure did. Oh, they were mad. They said, you interfered. We told you not to pray. I said, I didn't have to obey you. I got to obey God. They said, well, we're going to wipe them out anyway because they would have died if you hadn't interfered with your praying. And they geared up for war and they carved arrows and, oh man, they were gearing up for war. And then I was early, one of those days, I was early in my office having my time with the Lord. And knock on the door was a government official from Pirampun, from the west of us. He had the three guys that had done the shooting, that had instigated this war. I knew their names. Yuri was one of them, and Pius was another one. And I knew that they'd lived in our village at once. And those were the guys that instigated the fight, and he was going to take them to jail and prison. No, he wasn't going to take them. He said, are the KP police here yet? They were supposed to meet me. I radioed them. Have they come yet? And I was going to turn over these prisoners to this jurisdiction. I said, no, they haven't come yet. And I opened the door and let the government official in. Okay? And these three guys, prisoners, snuck in too. And they got under my desk. And that gave me an idea. I said to those guys, did the Viraha people see you cross the river? He said, yeah, there was some people, they're nowhere here. I said, government official. I said, he was a Javanese Muslim. And I said, we're in trouble. You brought these guys right to this area. They're all gearing up for war. They're going to wipe them out. They know they're here. And I said, oh, we're in trouble. He says, well, the KP police were supposed to be here. And just then my wife came in to my office through the storeroom. And she says, Otto, there's all these warriors coming down the airstrip. And man, I said, whoa, we're in trouble. And they were, first thing you know, they were all around their house. They were dancing. They had their feathers on. They had their war paint on. They had bunches of arrows that they'd carved, the bamboo arrows. They had their spears. It's amazing what they do. The first row goes this way around the house. Their arrows go up and down. All the feathers are flopping up and down. And they're single file. Then the next row goes the other way. Then the third row goes this way again. Then the next row goes that way again. And this is just psychs you out, I guess. It's just so much movement, so much noise, and everything going up and down and moving every which way. It's just kind of, you can hardly look at it. And this government official is standing there by my mosquito screen. I didn't have windows there. And just, he's standing there looking at him. And I did the crazy thing. I shouldn't have done this. I opened the door. Oh, I don't. Well, I thought they're not against me because these are my Hashemi people. These are the people that always come to my church. I know these guys. As a matter of fact, 20 of these guys are my baptismal class. And I haven't baptized them yet. I haven't baptized them because I wasn't sure. Do these guys really mean it? That's such a, they know what they are. They never let me know what, you know, nobody's tattletales on them. No. And so I'm praying, God, I don't know, I want to start a good church here, but are these guys real? Are these 20 really? I didn't know. But they're there. Now I know they can't baptize them. They're demon-possessed again. They asked the demons to come into them so they could kill these warriors. And they got their war paint on. And it was terrible. And I opened the door. And here was Permanus, the guy I send off to school, to high school, to another place. I paid his way. And Kostan. And these two guys were there. And others. And I opened the door. I said, hey, you guys, what's the idea? And they start pushing in the door because they had learned that the prisoners were in there. They're going to kill him in my house. And a man, and there were too many of them, and I couldn't push that door shut. And the government official stands there just watching. He should have helped me push the door shut. And he just didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to make of it. And all of a sudden, God had me do it. I let out this yell as loud as I've ever yelled. And then I just screamed at him. And it just took him back by surprise. They left out pushing. I got the door locked. Oh, man, that was close. I looked under the desk and the guys were gone. Where have these prisoners gone? They had followed my wife into the main part, into the storage room. And then, you know, I thought, they're in my house somewhere. Well, I found them 4 hours later inside the drums. You know, the missionary drums where you keep your clothes and stuff. Oh, that clothes all needed to be washed. They were in there so hot. And they were, you know, at least safe from arrows and spears. But I didn't know where they were and she didn't know where they were. And, man, this government official, he stands there and looks at them and they climb up to the screen. And he yells at him. He says, quit your fighting. Quit. Put your spears down. They're possessed. They won't listen to anybody. He puts a Indonesian flag there. And he says, you can't, you know, shoot past the flag. They ignored the flag, you know. And he gets his gun out. He says, do on. I'm going to shoot some of these. And they'll back up. He says, I'm going to shoot them right through your screen. We'll replace the screen. I said, don't worry about the screen. You know, man, this is serious business. They're going to, because they yelled at me, and we're going to kill you if you don't send them out. Oh, man, I said, don't shoot them. And these Japanese, Indonesian officials had a great joy in telling us white missionaries what to do. We're supposed to obey them, and they put the most unruly laws on us, and it's just miserable going, because they're Muslim. They don't want us, you know, converting the people. And so he's always telling us what to do. And now I'm telling him to put the gun away. I'm telling him what to do. He didn't like that at all. He says, I don't have to listen to you. I said, put it away. I said, you shed blood. Man, soon as they see blood, that's it. Then the arrows will fly and riddle this place. I says, we're all gone. Put it away. Otherwise you will die. We'll all die. And he looks at me. He doesn't want to obey me. I said, look at their eyes. They're demon-possessed. You know what that means. I said, one guy sheds blood. And he put the revolver away reluctantly. And I said, do you want something to eat? I said, no. Hey, they just kept dancing around that thing. I couldn't believe it. Later on, that same people, I went to their village. And I said, why did you keep dancing? He said, Tuan, we couldn't get in. There was paku. There were the nail heads in your wall. Our knives could not cut the nails. You know what they had expected? That they would have been in a native house, sleeping overnight, and it's all tied together with vines. And all the way you break down a house is just cut the vines on the floor, cut all the vines in the walls fall. I had a literacy class once. And all the house went on fire, and they had fire, and all the guys ran out of my literacy class to help fight the fire. I ran after them. I thought, I want to see this, how they fight fires around here. You'd think they'd get buckets of water. No, all of them pulled out their knives. They cut the vines. They're dropping the walls off. Some were up on the roof where it wasn't burning, taking the roof matting off. Some were underneath on the floor where it wasn't burning, dropped the floor down. They just dismantled the house, and it couldn't burn anymore. They just carried it away. I mean, that's the way you fight a fire. Take the fuel away. And then the guy whose house it was, he looked at what he'd left, and I've got some walls, I've got part of the floor, part of the roof. He had a much smaller house by that night. He put it back together again. And so they expected to get these guys by just taking walls and the floors out, and you get your prisoners. And they said, we couldn't cut your wall, the nails. And say, God had them focusing on the nails in my wooden walls. They couldn't get in. And I said to him, well, you could have just cut that mosquito screen. I shouldn't have given them that idea, because it might have been another time. And they said, we never thought of that. The knives would have cut that. And I said, you could have built a fire underneath and all of us would have come out. You never thought of that neither. They only thought about the nails in those walls. And so they're dancing and they're wondering, you know, well, to psych us out to, you know, by their dancing and their chanting. And they went on, and God had a scorching day, not a cloud in the sky. He knew what he was doing. And they hadn't eaten that morning. They had carved arrows all night and acid demons have filled them. They'd come without food. They'd been up all night. They were tired. They were worn out in the scorching day. But it went on hour after hour. And I thought, oh, man, what a mess. I finally went in the house to see where my wife and my two daughters were. They were little girls, and my son, oldest son, was already at school, away at school. And my wife was okay. She never worries about anything. That's nice about her. You know, you wish she'd worry sometime, you know. She's a carrier, you know. She makes other people worry. But, you know, she's just smiling in there, and these natives and the daughters say, all these funny people, what are all these funny people doing around our house? And they recognize some of them, didn't they? What's Hybo doing there, you know, and stuff like that. And I thought, man, what are we going to do? And finally, I went out the kitchen door and worked my way through these rows of people. Some of them were falling down. Now, some of them were going to the swamp, drinking that muddy swamp water, putting it on them. So the lines weren't as thick, and I got out, and I walked down the airstrip. Now, this is, again, one of these crazy things I did, like I left my wife on shore the other day, you know, when I first got there, and I'm here, my wife and children are in there with this Muslim government official, plus those killers, you know what I mean? And I'm walking down the airstrip, I said, God, what do I do? God, what a mess, I need to talk to you, I need your help desperately, you know how you start. They're pleading, and all I got was rejoice. And I said, God, there's nothing to rejoice about, and I'm starting the same again. Look at the mess. God knows all about it. Rejoice. And I thought about the hornets. I rejoiced then, and God had turned that whole miserable situation over and brought blessing, and the people started to understand what God did for them. And, hey, maybe he'll do it again. And I said, okay, God. I praise you for this whole miserable situation. I shouldn't have said miserable. I was in bed, but I said, God, I praise you for allowing this. Can you turn this over, make some good collateral? I'm about to lose all the church, the people where I preach, because they're going to be in either dead or in prison. I rejoiced. I said, God, I praise you. You tell me to rejoice. I'm going to go ahead and do it. I don't know what you're doing, but. And I rejoiced in him and walked back home, and God gave me such peace. I went through those lines of dancing warriors and got to the kitchen, and I said to my wife, I said, let's have some breakfast. She says, you're going to eat now? There's no way you can get food now. I said, well, I can't get any work done in my office just now. And God had given me peace, and we actually had breakfast together. The guy is still in the office, and the warriors are still out. We had breakfast. It went on and on and on till 12 o'clock. I'd started about 5:30 in the morning. By then, they were so tired, they were wilting like a leaf. They can hardly yell now. They ruin their voices. They yell, chant so long. If you're ever in a situation like this, when they've had a feast the day before, then you preach to them the next day. They're all real quiet. Because they're all hoarse. They can't yell it. And they start in the official, he drinks his water, but that's all he had. And he still stands there with his gun, you know, and well, he put it away, but he stands there by his flag. Finally, he's able to talk to him about noon, after about 5 hours of this. 5.5 hours. He's able to talk to him, and finally, they can't talk back and yell back. They were wilting. They put the arrows around my coconut trees. You couldn't even see the stems of the trees anymore. There are spears and arrows everywhere. By the way, this time I went around the back, and here was the guys who were in my baptismal class. Here was Akon. He was in my preacher boys class. One of the 10. Here was Nataway. And here was Akia. And I said, Akia, what are you doing here? How many people are you going to kill? He says, Tuan, I'm not going to kill anybody. I said, you've got a mighty bunch of arrows there that you carved. He said, well, I just came along. Yeah. Afraid of the women. You know, the women would laugh at him. They say, am I married to a coward? You mean you're not going? And they just shame the guys into it, so they go along. They want a head to dance with. You know, under their arm. So the women egg him on. Am I married to a coward? And here's Akon with his hair. And he says, no, Tuan, I just came along. I'm not going to kill anybody. I thought, oh, brother. And finally, the government officials able to reason with them. They were wilting. They had no strength left to fight. And he says, I'm going to give you one chance. You all leave for your village in single file and nobody looks back. And if I'm giving you one chance, I could have you all arrested and put in work camps and you'd never see your wives and children again. He says, I'm going to give you one chance. I'm going to take these prisoners to KP myself. And if any interference, if any of you even look back, you'll be put in the prison camps for the rest of your life. He says, you have mocked Indonesia. You've mocked the flag. You've mocked an official, a representative of the president. And I could have you all through them. I give you one chance. Go. Don't look back. And they did. They went single file, quietly, the whole mob of them, all the way down. They never looked back. And by now I knew they were in the drums. I banged on the drums. Hey, come out now. They've gone. And they said, Stuan, they're going to get back. They sat in there another hour for good measure. But I brought the government official in, and my wife had some rice, and some food made for lunch. And I sat him down at my table. I said, sir, come and sit and eat some rice with us. And I said, now, and he thanked us. And he said, I said, before we eat, it is our custom to thank God for our food. Would you be willing to bow your head and close your eyes with us as we pray to God? He says, yeah, too, and I'll do that. I'll do it. Same God, Allah, same God you worship. So I said, well, let's pray. He said, no, just a minute. He says, before we eat, I want to thank you. I said, you want to thank me? He says, I want to thank you for saving my life. I said, do you think I saved your life? He says, Tuan, you know that I almost defied you. I didn't want to listen to you. I wanted to shoot some of them, but I realized now they were possessed and we would have all been dead. And I said, oh man. And he says, you kept me from shooting them, and I owe my life to you. And I want to thank you. I said, if you had died at 5:30 this morning, where would you have been? Would you be in hell or in heaven today? Or he says, Tuan, I don't know. I don't know. No, Muslims aren't sure of anything. They don't know. And he says, I don't know. I said, you don't know if you could have been in hell now? He says, I don't know. And I'm quiet. I'm waiting for him to ask me, where would you have been? And he did ask it. He says, Tuan, and where would you have been if you had died with me this morning? And I said, oh, sir, I'm no better than you. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. The Word of God says that. But Jesus died to wash my sin away. He shed his blood. He died in my place. Your Muhammad never died in your place. Nobody sacrificed for your sin. You would have died in your sin, but I wouldn't have. I would have died forgiven. Not because I'm better than you, but by mercy of my Jesus, and you forgave me. And I said, I wish you would accept Jesus. Then you would have had that peace, so if you're ever in this situation again. And I wish I could tell you that I led him to Christ. I didn't lead him to Christ. But he was amazing. He was touched. And then we ate and we prayed and ate. And he went on to KP and took the prisoners. And I went on to the Hashima village. It was my turn to preach in that village where these people had come from. The next morning, the next Sunday morning. It was on a Saturday. 2 weeks later, I got a call from Don Richardson. He's the writer of Peace Child. He's in the Sabi tribe, next tribe over. I got a call from him on the radio. He said, Otto, you had an interesting situation 2 weeks ago there on a Saturday morning, didn't you? I said, yes, very interesting. He says, I want you to know that the main person involved with that came by here on his way back from KP, and I led him to Christ. It took 2 weeks for him to think that through. I led him to Christ. You know, now we had a Christian in the government office. But when he was sitting at the table after the meal, he said, Tuan, do you need any permits from the government? I said, oh, yes, sir. I've been asked for permits to go to that whole U River Valley and preach there, and no permits. He says, permission is granted. I'll put it in writing when I get back to the office. Wherever you want to go, and he's still a Muslim, see? He hasn't become. Wherever you want to go, you have my, just ask me, and I'll write a letter with a government stamp on it, and you can go. Anyway. Wow. Now I rejoiced in the situation. We had a government official, a Christian now. Don Gregory, the nearest missionary, discipled him in the government office. Met with him on a regular basis, told him about Christianity, and taught the guy. Don Gregory could get any permit he wanted. Dr. Dresser at the hospital, also under his jurisdiction, got any permit he wanted. Don Richardson in the Saui got any permit. John McCain with the Kaigar people got it. Five of us mission stations under his jurisdiction got all the permits we needed. The whole area was opened up to us because that man was being led to be discipled by Don Gregory there. Man, you rejoice and God turns the thing over. He's got a reason for it. Now suppose, if I hadn't been in that dire predicament, I hadn't rejoiced. I think that it's faith in action, so do that. And I went to the church next Sunday, the next day, in that Hashima church, and there they all sat. All these guys that were dancing demon-possessed people are sitting in my church now. There's the guys that were in my baptismal class. Can you believe it? They were all there. And I preached something. I forgot now what I preached. And I said, now, you men, you tell me you want to follow Jesus, and you're going back to Satan and ask the demons to come into you again, like you did yesterday. I said, are you going to go back and forth like that? Make your choice. Are you going to follow Jesus or are you going to follow Satan? Man, I really let him have it. I said, I can't baptize you people. And this cutaway guy, the older guy was the first one, he came up and he grabbed my hand and he said, to him. I said, tell them. He turns around and he looks at the women. He says, you women can laugh at me. You, my wives, can laugh at me. You can call me a coward. And you men, when you go on your raids again, on your fighting parties, I'm not coming with you. I'm going to follow Jesus. I've had enough. I'm not going to ask the demons to come into me anymore. I'm through with the demons. You can laugh at me if you want to. I'm going to follow Jesus. He turns around and grabs my hand again. He says, I'm standing. I'm going to walk with Duan here. I'm going to walk with Jesus. We got quiet. Then Hakia, the other old guy, did the same thing. He says, me too, too. And I said, would you tell him? And he says, you women, you... same thing. And out of the 20, 18 of those men came and said, we want to be Christian. We were wrong. And they said, Tuan, we'll never do it again. I said, ask God to forgive you. And man, they... But the two of them, Permanus and Kostin, those two boys that I sent to high school to get further education, they were so bitter. I said, what about the rest of you guys? And they just stared at me. And Hermanus got so sick soon after. I sat by his, I was going to say bedside, he's on a grass mat. I said, Hermanus, repent of what you've done. He said, Tuan, get out of here, I don't want you. And he scolded me and he dies. The fear of God got into the whole village. So now, and I baptized those 18. Not away was already a Christian. That was 19 of myself, the 20 of us. And we had communion service with these 19 men. Every one of them was real. I knew. Hey, I had said, God, how do I know they're real? The ones that repented and humbled themselves before Him. So we had a pure church started. We had a government official saved. We had everything opened up to the gospel. And I had more respect from that village. They became my best church. Because they had such respect because I faced them there that Sunday morning. Man, four things happened. Wow, can you imagine me thinking about that? I rejoice in the midst of that thing. And so God probably looks down and says, hey, you made it again, he's coming. Next problem. And man, oh, the next problem, my best preacher boy dies. I said, God, you took the best guy I had. I was the 10th one, you should have got him. I was going to kick him out of class anyway because he was so dumb. I said, God, you took the best guy, the sharpest guy I had. And I complained. I said, oh, God, I've invested so much of my time in this boy. And when I'm quiet and quit fussing, he says, rejoice. And I said, oh, man, here's another one. And now I'm starting to catch on. And I saw him do it twice. I said, okay, God, this is going to be your church and not my church after all. And you do what you want to do. And I had said, all the villages, we're going to have first Christian funeral. So they all gathered. And I walked first through that swamp. All my Christians from Mumbai came behind me. We're going to have this funeral. We're going to bring his casket into the church. And he's gone to heaven and make an example out of this fella. because he died, lockjaw, he was dying. I said, why don't you bring him? He died so fast, man, there wasn't a chance to get him to the clinic. And the guys from Amenda came out, and the first one came out, and he says, God judged him for his sin, didn't he, to him? He sinned, God hated his sin so much. I said, what did he do, man? And he realized, I didn't know, and he's not going to be the one to tell me. So he slipped past me in the back of the line. I thought, what was that? Another guy comes out, and he says, Duan, God smote him so fast that we couldn't even get him to the clinic. God hated his sin, didn't he? I said, I guess so. I don't know. I said, what did he do? I said, man, he didn't tell me. The next guy came out, we're nearing the village now. And I said, God hated his sin, didn't he? Wiped him out before we could even get him to the clinic. He sure did, Duan. He sure did. I still didn't know it. Now, I didn't, there was too big a crowd. All these villages were there, four villages. And we out in the middle of the village in the open space. And I said, if any of you do what Uzziah did, God judge you like he did. You see, God sees our sin. And look, he stands up in the church to preach here in Amenda. And God sees him preach. And God just wiped him out, couldn't even get him to a clinic. Now you're seeing the power of God. Now you're seeing God's judgment on people that are unfaithful, that say they're Christians, and they're not, and they're living for Satan. And I said, and I preached on them like that, and people were saved at that funeral. Some of the Haibu people were there. We didn't have a church there, but they came anyway to see this thing. So people were saved and led them to Christ. And I said, now I'm not going to go to the funeral. You family members, you bury him. Because I was busy leading these people to Christ. And we went home. And Yacy, that preacher boy again, says, Tuan. I know, I said, Yacy, what did Josiah do? He said, oh, Tuan, you mean you don't know? I said, no, I don't. What did he do anyway? He said, well, the way you preached, you knew all of them, sounded like you knew. I said, it was all general terms. I don't know what sin it is. He said, ah, Tuan, just Josiah went preaching, and he was so proud, and he said, just like the chief in the village can have any woman in the village to sleep with, so the chief of the church can sleep with any woman in the church. He had preached that. And so he was a very immoral man. And God just cut him off. Now I had the preacher boys, now I had only nine come back the next Saturday morning for preacher boys class. I said to those nine, I said, if there's any more guys here like Uzziah and you're doing the same type of thing and you're not right with God and you're faking it and you're, I said, don't you ever come back to this class or you'll probably die like Uzziah died. I said, I'm not telling you to confess now, but don't you ever show up here again and don't you ever preach again. And the next week's only seven came. Two more dropped out. Seven is the perfect number. But those seven became great guys. And even the dumbest one, Akon, became a good preacher. After a while, took well. But these seven were so scared to sin because they knew that they couldn't stand, preach, and be in sin. They were so scared to sin. And that purified my whole class. Now, when I heard that Josiah had died, I said, oh God, my best guy, you took the wrong one. And God says, rejoice. And you start to rejoice, say, okay, God, you know what you're doing. And so three bang, bang in a row. The fourth thing came up. What do you think I did? Don't ask any questions. Just start rejoicing. You know when the next problem is going to hit me, you know what I'm going to do? Have you guessed it? I rejoice. And God will, and you see miracle after miracle in your life as you rejoice when the problem comes. And I want to illustrate that on the screen here. And show you. By the way, I prayed, God, take away my problems. Have you ever prayed that? Oh God, please, I don't like the hurt. I don't like the problems. Take away my problems. And that's a very selfish prayer, isn't it? Now, I had three prayers. All right, the second thing I prayed was, God, bless all I do. Do you ever pray that, Lord, bless the kids, bless the wife, bless the house, bless the car, bless the cat and the dog, and just wall-to-wall blessing, right? We just bless it all. Very selfish, too. Now, God knows that some of us learn best by problems. Okay, now here is, and I call this wrong praying. Now, they say, well, what's the matter with the third one? Well, really, there's nothing matter with the third one. It's the whole package together is wrong. See, help me to grow in Christ. I hope you're praying that. That's why you're here tonight, that you might grow. All right, so that's all right. Now, God hears me pray these three prayers at one setting, okay? I say, oh, God, please take away all my problems. Lord, bless everything I do and help me to grow. And God says, man, the only way you grow is when you have problems. And you're asking me to take away your problems, you'll never grow. Isn't that right? That's when you get on your knees, when you have the problems. And so God says, forget about number one. I'm going to give you problems because that's when you really grow. And bless, if I bless everything you do, I won't even see you on your knees. You won't need me at all if everything's blessed. So I'm not going to do that neither. I'm going to not bless everything, and I'm going to make sure you have lots of problems, and then you'll grow and grow because I want to answer number three. Isn't that right? God's goal for us that we grow in Christ. Isn't that right? And so we have here the what I call the victor cycle. Now this is the scripture here is Romans 5:3-5. We glory in tribulation, for tribulation work in patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so in a sense, this growth up here should be the love of God is shed abroad. We become more like God, and we grow in Christ. Okay, now this cycle is the spiritual man, the victor cycle, the victory cycle, based on Romans 5 here. All right, so here is the affliction, or the affliction is the problem. That's when the hornets get on you. That's when you're in trouble, okay? And what do? This is the distress. You panic. Panic is not sin. All of us, when the problem hits you like a bomb, you panic. You say, oh, it's all over. What am I? Oh, man. You know. And that's no more sin as the temptation when we're tempted. And we're tempted and we see whatever, the wrong or whatever. But it's what we do right after the temptation. Are we going to keep, you know, are we going to keep this before our eyes? Are we going to see? And we panic. It's a choice point. You see here in this box, the choice point is the distress after the problem. The problem hits and the distress, and that's when you have to make a choice to rejoice or complain or whatever else you do, get angry or fight or whatever. Okay? So when you rejoice at that point, it says tribulation worketh patience. So you rejoice at this point. Now, what do after you rejoice in the situation? Well, you just go home and have breakfast. You know what I mean? And let them keep dancing around the house. Because now you've rejoiced, now it's in God's field. When you rejoice in the Lord in the tribulation, then God makes the next move. And you keep rejoicing and praising Him for it. And so you have breakfast, whatever the situation is. And what does that produce? Patience. You see, God, you're waiting. God is going to do something. And I know He's going to do something. And I learned patience. And so this is lesson. And then it says, and patience works experience. Now, what does the Bible mean by that? Well, you experience what God, His solution to the problem. You say, wow, look what He did. He turned the whole thing over and brought good come out of it instead of evil. And so you experience God at work as a result of your rejoicing in tribulation, because that is faith. When I see you rejoicing in a terrible situation, and I see you rejoicing in the Lord, what do I see? I see your faith in God. Have you ever gone to the hospital and there's a sick person, and you've gone to encourage them, and that person is just rejoicing in the Lord, and they're encouraging you? All right, what do you see in that person? That person has faith in God because she's still rejoicing even though she's in pain or whatever and so on. And that's when God goes to work and does the miracles. When we start rejoicing, we have truly surrendered ourselves to Him. We've given it all in His hands. We rejoice in Him and rejoice in the situation and thank Him for the situation. And God says, wow, they've learned every lesson involved with this problem. I can answer His prayer now because I see Him rejoicing in. All right, so you experience God and His way. And then, what is it then? Experience produces hope, it says. Well, after the first time, you know, it came again and God did it again. And now what a, hey, I'm going to have other problems. But I've hope because I know that when I rejoice, this will happen again. So this brings me hope. Now that's very good for those of us that are pessimists. We need this. This is we have this hope in God. There is no problem that can defeat us when we rejoice in the midst of the problem. And so we gain patience, experience hope, and then the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We grow closer to Him. We grow in the Lord. And God says, that's number three on my list. Help me to grow in Christ, right? That's what you're here for, to grow in Christ. Okay, that's it. He said, hey, it's working. So God says, hey, this worked good. He grew. Next problem. So the hornets come along. Or the, whatever the next problem is. And you have the affliction again. Oh, man, I'm going to die out here. And you panic. But then you say, no, God, help me. And He says, rejoice. So you rejoice again. More patience. More experience. More hope. More love of God in our hearts. More growth. God says, hey, working great. Let's get the next problem. I mean, He wants us to grow, doesn't He? He wants every one of us to grow. And if we're not going to learn plan A, He'll say plan B works real good. It'll accomplish. So most of us are in plan B, aren't we? I hope you can learn plan A, just be obedient. But especially as Dutchmen, we plan B is, I mean, that's our... Man, more problems, more growth. Man, finally, as I said, hey, next problem, I'm going to rejoice. How about you? All right, now, what happens when we don't do that? Now, we call this the vicious cycle. Now, this is... The vicious cycle is based in Romans 8, 5 to 8, and that talks about the carnal man doesn't know the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't obey God. He doesn't seek God, and because he reacts wrong to the plan of God, and so on. And now, the carnal Christian is... reacts to his problem just like the unsaved man. Would you agree with that? The natural man does not react. And see, the spiritual man is a spirit-filled person. And we talked about that yesterday some. And only a spirit-filled person can rejoice in tribulation. It's impossible if you're not a spirit-filled person for you to rejoice in tribulation. You'll react wrong to your tribulation. But now, the carnal man and the unsaved man react the same. All right, so he is... affliction, he gets the problem. Here's the choice, man. He panics. Oh, man, what am I going to do? And then, if you don't rejoice, you react. You will always react to problems. A lady said, well, my husband's so stoic. Yeah, no matter what happens, he just stoic. He doesn't... I go to pieces and scream and cry and get all, you know, bent out of shape. But he's reacting inside. He's just not letting it out. He's stowing it away. And one of these days, it's going to blow up or crack, you know, because all of us... All right, so we react to problems. Now, this vicious cycle, people react to the problems in four different ways. I'll put it up here. Either in guilt, and that is, of course, when you're to blame. When you say, oh, man, I messed it up. Oh, I shouldn't have messed it. It's all... Oh, if I only had done this right. You blame yourself. You're full of guilt. That's a wrong reaction. Or if it's your wife's problem and she caused it all, then you're angry, see? Or your husband. Or it's your neighbor or somebody. You're angry if people cause your problem and you're not spirit-filled. You will react in anger. Oh, that rascal, look, he caused all this. You know, okay, that's a wrong reaction. Fear is another one. If it's a natural problem like a flood or a tornado or, you know, something that you can't control, that you can't blame your wife, you can't blame your neighbor, you can't blame yourself, it's a catastrophe, and you fear, oh man, or something you can't control. Fear is a wrong reaction to problems, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And then there's anxiety, worry, oh, what's going to happen, and you have the problem, and you say, oh, I'm going to die, and all these hornets got me on you. Anxiety. So these are four wrong reactions. Now, what happens when you react wrong in this vicious cycle? All right? You make excuses, defenses. You put up defenses. This is excuses. You say, oh, see, it's his fault or this. Or you make excuses and you get bitter. and you get to the people and so on. And the bitterness will destroy you. Isn't that right? Bitterness and anger and so on. You ask any medical person, anger will produce, there's something about our stomach acids. If we're people that are angry all the time, people that worry all the time, people that are chronic and fear will destroy their health. And then you come to the symptoms over here. And oh, the doctors will give you a list, all the things that happened when we always angry and what happens in our bodies break down. And now what the problem is now, you not only have the problem, but you're sick. You see? So it gets worse when you react wrong. Now you have this, and then you have pessimism. Or you say, oh man, I'm feeling so bad and I got all these problems and complaining and scolding and so on. And you hear the people say, I shouldn't even got up this morning. You've heard them. You know, this is one of those days. Last Thursday when he came, everything went wrong. Here he comes again. I mean, it's pessimism here. It's the other one was hope. Remember? This is hopelessness. And then what happens to you spiritually? Well, when I need God most, everything's wrong. He isn't there. Have you ever heard that? When I need him most, man thinks, then I get sick. You know, when I need him most, everything goes wrong. And your faith dies. And you're defeated. Now, this defeat up there in the orange triangle and the red triangle, it's really mild. Suicide. If you react wrong to problems and more afflictions come, you react wrong again. And it's finally death. You destroy yourself. All because you reacted wrong to the problems. You see? And so now I will put both of them up here. And I want to ask you the question. This is the question for tonight. Which cycle represents your life? All right? Have you a chance to think? Which one is? Are any of you saying neither one, Mr. Koenig? Neither one. What you're saying is, I don't have any problems. You see, and I really can't help you if you don't have any problems. But see, all of us have problems. Maybe some of you tonight are sitting here and you're in the midst of a problem that you can hardly pay attention to the message because you've got the problem going that you don't know what to do. And you're fussing over it in your heart. Maybe you're blaming somebody or yourself or whatever. And you're already in one of these things. And see, all of us have problems. Why does God give us problems? You'd think that God so loved his children that he'd give the problems to the unsaved, wouldn't you? And let us all scot-free and live like being in heaven, right? No, we're still here to grow. That's why we're still here. Okay? That's why some of us live so long. We're so slow. You know, but no, we're one of these cycles represents our life. We're either, when tribulation comes, we're doing what God says, rejoice, give thanks in tribulation, and using that to grow, or we're reacting all wrong and acting just like the unsaved, and we have no testimony left, and people don't even want to be Christians like us because we're fussing and struggling and angry and just like them, and they see that, and it's not attractive at all. And A.W. Tozer said, turn every stumbling block into a stepping stone. Now, what did he mean? You either fall over it, you stumble, or you grow higher over that problem. You see it? Don't waste good problems. All right? They're so valuable to our growth. That's the only way most of us grow. So use every stumbling block as a stepping stone to lift you higher. Start rejoicing in tribulation. I mean, ask God for more problems. So you can grow faster. You don't like that one, do you? What you're saying to me is you've got enough problems now, right? All right, use the ones you got. I mean, but you know, I showed this to a young man, and in the back of his Bible he had made this diagram, the yellow one, the victor cycle. And he said, Mr. Koenig, I needed this so much. I've drawn this in my Bible. I want you to, would you sign my Bible right there so I'll never forget this message, so I'll keep remembering to rejoice in tribulation. And I said to him, you've only drawn one of the cycles. Why didn't you draw both of them? He said, Mr. Koenig, I didn't need to draw the other one. I've already got it memorized. I've been there all my life. I want to forget it. It's miserable. Hey, you know it's miserable. And so when the next problem comes, what are we going to do? We're going to rejoice. The world will think you're crazy. Isn't that right? Aren't we supposed to be a peculiar people? Aren't we supposed to be different? Can you imagine what happens in your workplace when something goes wrong and you start rejoicing? You'll be like a sore thumb. They think that you've gone cuckoo in the head. But that's your testimony. See, we're supposed to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. That's in 1 Peter. Now, have you ever thought of that? You don't have to go passing out tracts in a sense. They're going to ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready to give an answer now. Now, what make people come to you and ask you, how can you be like that? What is the hope in it? How can you keep smiling when this happened? Well, by rejoicing in tribulation. It's an open door. It's a testimony like nothing else. But be ready now to give an answer. Hey, what makes you tick? How can you be? How can I become like that? All right, give an answer. They're going to ask you. We're a peculiar people. We're different. And in this world today, when it's every man for himself and everybody fighting for their rights, when people start to rejoice in tribulation, we stand out like a sore thumb. People won't believe it. People will ask you, hey, I want to be like that. How can I be like that? You don't worry about anything. You just keep rejoicing. Remember we started out the message, and I said you can't rejoice and worry at the same time. Remember that? You can't rejoice and be angry at the same time, right? You can't rejoice and be depressed. You can't rejoice and have fear running your life, or anxiety. And so this rejoicing is such a powerful truth in our Christianity. It's the key to growth. It's the key to faith in Christ. And all you need is some problems. Oh man, take advantage of these problems. And just make up your mind. You see, this is one of the weapons of our warfare. Remember, some of you have already taken my little brochure, that pink one that's on the book table back there. The weapons of our warfare. Last night we talked about the weapon of resisting. And remember, I started out the message saying, I was resisting Satan all the time, and that's not right. When I start rejoicing, folks, I don't have to resist Satan half as much. Hardly at all. Just when he tempts, when he attacks, or when we're preaching and he would like to blind and tune people out so they can't hear me, or when we're dealing with individuals and you bind them so that he can't interfere so that they can hear you. That's about the only time. You don't go dealing with Satan on everything. You're just there rejoicing and you can't be discouraged. And it's such a powerful weapon. Probably of the five weapons of our warfare, probably the most positive weapon there is. And I invite you now to just deal with God. Let's all bow our heads. And why don't you say, God, you know, you're going to say, help me to rejoice. God, would any of you dare to pray now and say, God, I want to learn to rejoice. I want to become a rejoicing Christian. I want to be a spontaneous witness. And I want to do that. But then, you know, you're going to expect tribulation. But you already got that anyway, right? You've got problems anyway, so it's not going to be a whole lot different. But would you say, God, I long to learn to rejoice in my tribulation, and I long to learn, I want to grow so much, and I want to grow in faith and praise you when things are wrong. I want to become a rejoicing Christian so people will ask me, and I'll be a star witness, a spirit-filled witness. But again, remember when we talked to you about this pineapple story, you saw that on the tape. Surrendering to God so that you're a spirit-filled Christian, and then you can use this weapon. As a matter of fact, none of the weapons are... often reacted wrong, like the world. But Father, help us now that each time a problem comes, we might rejoice, forgive us for neglecting your command in this. And struggling like the world and not being the testimony we should be. And I pray that everyone here might become that testimony, become so different that people would ask them, and that they might be such witnesses that your name might be glorified in a mighty way. That, Father, this church might grow because we grow. And that, Father, your name might be glorified, and that we might be good testimonies living witnesses to your wonderful grace and your power. Thank you for the problems. Thank you for teaching us these things. Thank you for allowing us to go through it so that we could learn these lessons. And we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.